Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We begin this morning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. So let's take a few minutes to orient ourselves here. This, as you know, is the Apostle Paul's first canonical letter to the church that was located in the Grecian city of Corinth, a church that was planted and even pastored for a year and a half by the Apostle himself. This letter was being written just a few years after Paul's departure from there. And something that will help us understand Paul's correction in the first two chapters of this letter: this church, these church members, they lived in a time and in a place and in a culture in which people were absolutely enamored with philosophy. Matter of fact, realize, philosophers from this region of the world are studied and taught and followed even to this very day in America. Men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, people of this culture, they loved Greek philosophy. They loved and they admired, even idolized, great orators of Greek philosophy. Actually, if you just look up to chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that very thing when he says, Greeks search after wisdom. Greeks search, they pursue human philosophy. In Acts 17, when Paul was in another Grecian city, the city of Athens, Luke records there that the Greek Athenians spent all their time in nothing else but telling or hearing some new thing, some new philosophy of human wisdom. So that's the surrounding culture of this church and of these church members. And here's the thing, it wasn't just the surrounding culture, but some of these church members had brought that sort of mindset into the church. And it's really noteworthy, it's really telling of all of the issues that Paul will deal with in this very corrective letter. This is the first issue that he deals with. This is where he begins. And why is that the case? Well, the same sort of mindset that moved people in this culture to align themselves with their favorite philosophers and their favorite philosophers' wisdom, to align themselves with their party, was now working the same way in their religion. And it was causing sectarianism. It was causing division. It was causing cliques in the church. And division is the very opposite of the goal of a true church, which is unity. Division will destroy unity, and thereby division will destroy a church. Actually, it will destroy a church as the members sit in the pew. But there's something else here. There's another reason Paul deals with this issue first. Division in the church, the mind of division in the mind of church members, there's something that we all need to realize. It's a heart issue. Division is really a heart issue that is founded in pride. So, as we know, in chapter 1, Paul has been knocking the legs out of their and our pride. That's what he's doing. to the point that he basically just calls us all out. He points his bony finger in our face and he says, "Don't you know? You're just a bunch of foolish, weak, worthless nothings. Nothing that you have that is of real, true value is because of you. It's all because of God." Verse 30 of chapter 1. "But by His doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, who God made to become to us, wisdom from God and righteousness from God and sanctification from God and redemption from God. Christ is everything. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And now here in chapter 2, Paul is basically just going to start all over with this church. He's going back to the beginning with them. So he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Hey, do you all remember when I came to you?" That's basically what he says. "Do you all remember when I first came to you? Y'all have gotten things all out of whack. So let's just start over. Let's just go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning when you were lost and undone. Let's go back to the beginning when you were as Gentiles without hope, without messianic hope, and without God in this world. Let's go back to the beginning when God, in His mercy and in His free grace, sent me to you. Do you remember? Do you remember the manner in which I came?" And so he reminds them of the manner in which he came to them here. In verse 1, he reminds them that he did not come as a great orator, as was the common manner of their philosophers. He did not come promoting his own ideas over another's. Paul's manner was not great swelling words and play acting. In verse 4, Paul's manner, his preaching or his message, it was not centered around pervasive. This word pervasive means enticing words of wisdom. His preaching, his message was not enticing words of his own human philosophy. His preaching, his message was not arrogant trickery. No, he says in verse 3, he came to them, his manner was weakness, fear, and much trembling. Think about that a minute. He said, "Don't you remember how I come to you? I didn't come arrogant, promoting myself, promoting my own ideas. I didn't come trying to trick you into following me. No, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling." Remember who's writing this. We all know Paul's background, right? We know his background not only as a Christian, but we know his background as his former life as a bounty hunter Pharisee. If you look at the whole revelation of this man Paul, his life, somehow it's hard to imagine Paul and weakness and fear and trembling in the same picture. It really is. There's a reason for this. There's a reason for his weakness, fear, and trembling. We'll see that in a minute. But basically, he was reminding these church members that when he came to them at the first, he didn't come in his own self-confidence. He didn't come in his own wisdom. He didn't come in pride and arrogance and preeminence. I do want to state here, though, he is not saying that he did not come to them as a good, even skilled communicator. No. He absolutely did. He is saying, he is reminding them, though, that his communication was not all wrapped up in him. His communication was not all wrapped up in how he did it and what he did it. What he did, his ability or his polish. Even what he thought. Well, okay, Paul, we hear you. We hear you. Then what was it all wrapped up in? What was his manner, even his message? What was it all wrapped up in? Well, he also reminds them of his methods here when he first came to them. He actually says three things here about his message. The first, in verse 1, he came proclaiming not himself and his wisdom, his ideas, but notice what he says in verse 1. He came proclaiming what? He came proclaiming the testimony of God. The testimony of God. In verse 2, the second thing about his method is in verse 2, he was determined, he was resolved to intentionally know nothing. To come to them with no other wisdom, no other ideas. That's the context. He's talking about wisdom here. He intentionally determined to come to them with no other wisdom, no other ideas than what? Than Messiah Jesus and Him crucified. So, who's that, church? He was determined to bring no other wisdom to them than the Savior, Messiah Jesus. And then the third thing he says here in verse 4, he reminds them that when he first came to them, he was nothing like the Greek philosophers and the great orators of their day. He didn't use their methods. No, his message, his preaching, get this, relied solely upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he says. Three things about his method here. So let's camp out here for a second. Because there's something that we need to realize here. Paul reminds them of and describes his message in three ways, but it's really just one method. So let's see if we can put this little puzzle together here to clearly see the picture of what Paul is saying about his method. So in verse 1, Paul says he came to them proclaiming the testimony of God. So church, in a courtroom, who gives a testimony? A witness, right? And what is the testimony of a witness? The witness gives a testimony of what they know to be true. A witness gives the testimony of what they know to be true. So when Paul came to these people, he came telling them what God Himself knew and declared to be true. That's the first piece of this puzzle. What God Himself knew, Paul came to them declaring to them the testimony of God. So that means Paul came to them declaring to them what God Himself knew and what God Himself declared to be true. By the way, do we have a declaration from God Himself of what He knows to be true? You were present in the first service this morning. Yeah, you know that yes, we absolutely do. And then in verse 2, Paul says that he intentionally resolved to know no other wisdom. As I mentioned, wisdom is in context here. So he was resolved to know nothing else than Christ and Him crucified, than Messiah Jesus, the Savior. That's what he was determined to do. He was resolved. So every Sunday he preached John 3:16 to them, right? I know. They didn't have John 3:16 at this time. So every Sunday, he preached Isaiah 53 to them. Every Sunday, he preached Jesus on the cross, and that's the only thing that Paul ever taught them. No. Matter of fact, we can know with certainty that the same thing that Paul said to the Ephesus church, he could be said to this church as well. He taught them the entire counsel of the Word of God. I mean, just read this letter. This letter, the entire letter, is correction about things they had already been taught and should have known. So then what does Paul mean here in verse 2 when he says that he was determined to know nothing else among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? He means this. There was one wisdom that he was determined to declare to them. Not His wisdom, not man's wisdom, but the surpassing wisdom of God Himself. And where do we see the surpassing wisdom of God Himself? We see it most clearly in the face of His Savior, Messiah Jesus. In other words, Paul intentionally determined to show them Christ, Messiah Jesus, in all of the Word of God. In all of the Word of God, in the whole counsel of God. He determined to show them Christ as the sum and the substance of the entire book. Paul committed himself to Christ-centered exposition of the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. And then the third piece of the puzzle of Paul's method in verse 4. Paul says here that when he came to them, he did not come relying on his own abilities and his own wisdom. No, he came relying solely upon the Holy Spirit and His power. Alright. The demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power is what he says. So this means, I guess, that Paul brought him a box of rattlesnakes, and he let them rattlesnakes slither all over him. And then he told them, hey, look at me. You better believe what I have to say, because obviously the Holy Spirit is upon me. Or maybe he was running up and down the aisle, zapping people, laying people out on the floor with his Holy Ghost lightsaber. After all, I mean, you know, I'm somebody if I can do this, right? Is that what Paul's talking about here? By the demonstration of the Spirit and power? No. Absolutely not. So let me ask us. If the Holy Spirit used 40 men over 1,500 years to write and give us His book to the world, His book, which is the testimony of what God knows to be true, His book, whose sum and substance and center theme is the Savior, Messiah, Jesus, if He gave us this, church, if He gave us this miracle, where do you think He might actually demonstrate His presence and His power? Doesn't it just make sense? Isn't it just logical that the Holy Spirit would demonstrate His presence and His power through His book? Through the message and through the preaching of this book? Well, you might say, well, I don't know about that. Well, let me give you a little something else. Don't you think that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit and power, is through the Word of God? Don't you think that is probably the reason why, when this very apostle, sitting in a dungeon awaiting his impending execution, when he writes to his protege, his dear son in the faith, Timothy, as he hands him, as it were, his ministerial mantle, what does he tell Timothy? Timothy, this is what he says to him. You have watched me, Timothy. You have seen my method. Now you go and you do the same. Timothy, you go and you do what? 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2. You preach the Word. Preach it, Timothy, when they want it. And preach it, Timothy, when they don't. And let nothing detour you from the Word. Actually preaching not just about the book, not just your favorite parts of the book, not your message disguised in words of the Bible. No, preach the entire counsel, the whole of the book, the whole Word of God. Preach it. Preach the message, God's message, in the text. Preach the Word. That was Paul's method. You want to know why that was Paul's method? Because right here is where the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated. This is his book. 40 men, 1,500 years that He guided and used and spoke to give us this miracle. And we actually think we can throw it out the window. We can just do whatever we want to. We got something else coming when we meet the person of the Spirit Himself. Something else. This was Paul's method. But here's the thing. This wasn't just a method that Paul dreamed up. Actually, that would make him no better than the philosophers of this day. They were peddling their agenda. And if he made up this message, he would be peddling his agenda too. No, Paul's manner and his method we see here in this text, it was driven by a motivation. Look at verse 5. So the previous verses are, I came to you preaching, and I preached as I did, and I preached what I did, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but your faith, so that your faith would rest on the power of God. The Apostle Paul preached the way he did, and he preached what he did, because he knew that those they preached to, their faith could not rest upon, their faith could not be based upon anything, any wisdom of men, his or anyone else's, but their faith must be based upon, it must be founded, the foundation of true faith must be based upon the power of God. So the foundation of true faith must be based upon signs and wonders and miracles and goosebumps? No, no, no. Paul himself said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so unto faith to them that believe. Boy, we get things all out of skew when it's all right here in this Holy Spirit inspired book. Here it is, church. The foundation of true faith is based upon the written and the living Word of God. And listen, the living Word of God, surely you know this. The living Word of God is not just seen in the New Testament. He's not just seen on John 3:16. He's not just seen in Isaiah 53. He's the sum and the substance of all of it. Jesus said, at the head of the book, it is written of me. What's the head of the book? Genesis 1:1 is the head of the book. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Doesn't Paul tell us in Colossians that it was Jesus Himself who created all things, and by Him was everything made, and there was nothing made that was not made by Him. He is the sum and the substance and the central theme of the whole thing, of the whole counsel of God's Word. We pursue through every book and every verse and every word in this book so that we can see Him more and more and more clearly, so that we can be more and more and more like Him. The foundation of true faith is based upon the written and living Word of God. This is the reason Paul came preaching how he did, the reason Paul came preaching what he did. By the way, Paul's motivation here, OK, tells us something about that weak and fearful and trembling manner in which he came to these people. You know, when he was the Sanhedrin hitman, surely he was proud and bold and relentless. He even describes himself, basically, he gives us a description, and the picture of his description is a rabid dog foaming at the mouth as he was hunting down his next Christian. So that's the very opposite of weak and fearful and trembling. But do you know why? Do you know why the description he gives us of that is him like that? And then here he says, I didn't come to you. I came to you weak and trembling. I came to you fearful. But do you know why? Because he hated the people that he was hunting down. He hated the people that he was assaulting. Listen, y'all. Listen. Being ruthless and obnoxious to people you hate, it proves nothing except for your sinfulness and depravity. That's all it proves. But when you love, when you care about the people before you, when you actually care about their lives and their eternal souls, and you realize that God is using you to speak to them, when you realize that God is using you to speak directly to them, to their minds, to their lives, to their sin, to their salvation, if when you realize God is using you to do all of that with His Word, listen, that will strike fear in your heart. That will make your knees knock together. That will show you how truly weak and insufficient you are. That's the reason for his fear and trembling. He loved these people. He knew every word that he was saying to them would have an eternal effect upon them, upon their lives and upon their souls. He knew that because God Himself was using him as an instrument of His work in their lives. So in these five verses, we see Paul's manner, we see Paul's method, we see Paul's motivation. As we proceed next week, it will become more apparent why he reminds them of this, why he reminds them, basically goes back to the beginning, starts over with them in this way. But before we stop today, just a brief word of application for us from Paul's motivation for his method of preaching God's Word as he did. A threefold application. First, individually. Individually. Can I ask you today to examine yourselves? Even more than that, can I ask you to pray to the Holy Spirit that He would help you examine yourself so that you know for sure upon what and upon whom your faith does really indeed rest upon. Do you have faith? We live in a time where everybody has faith. It's this faith and that faith and this faith and that faith. But no. Do you have faith that rests upon the foundation of the Spirit's book? Do you have faith that rests upon the sum and the substance of God's testimony? Do you believe? Are you believing? Do you trust? Are you trusting in the person and work of God's Christ? Are you trusting? Are you believing upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the salvation of your eternal soul? For your eternal standing before God. In our children's class, we talked about justification. You might be justifying yourself today. Well, you know, I'm I'm better than this person and not better than that. My sin's not near as bad as this person or that person. I've actually heard, and I, you know, the things you hear as a pastor, especially from people grieving, you hear things like at a funeral, listen, if that person doesn't make it to heaven, nobody's going to make it to heaven. So you might be justifying yourself. But do you realize that you can compare yourself to this person, that person, and the next person? That does nothing to do away with your sin. Your sin is still the same. I use an example. Parents, you can give me $5 when you leave. I said, when you disobey your parents, children, and you do so because, well, Sally down the street, she's a lot more disobedient to her parents. She knows what she does to her parents. I just do this. And I told them, I said, that still does not dismiss your disobedience. You're still just as much sinful as you've ever been, no matter how you justify yourself. But do you know why you can't justify yourself? Because Paul tells us in Romans 8, it is God that justifies. Only He can do something about your sin. When you just try to justify your sin, you actually just make your sin worse, because your sin then turns into rebellion against your parents, and then it turns into rebellion against God Himself. Only God can actually do something with your sin. None of us can do anything with our sin except make it worse. Only God has the power to justify. And not only does He have the power, He's willing to justify you, to make you as if you've never sinned. He's willing to do that, but He only does it one way. Paul says we are justified through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We are justified through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What hope do any of us, does any true child of God, what hope do we have of standing before God perfect, perfectly righteous? That's the way we must stand before God if we are to stand before Him. What hope? On what basis will you stand before God? If it is any other hope than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, His person and His work imputed to you through the grace of God, if it is anything other than that, you have no hope. You've either been deceived or you're deceiving yourself. And you are yet without hope before God. There is one way of salvation for sinners. He's the sum and the substance of the whole book. God has given us a complete book, 66 books, written over 1,500 years, and they all say the same thing. The central theme of every book is Jesus Christ. We won't be able to claim ignorance when we stand before Him. Will you ask the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to examine yourself? To examine, to make sure where your heart, where your faith actually is? I pray you will. Then second, corporately, church. We have been charged by our King, who's not just a King. He is the only King who has ever risen from the dead. So we have been charged by our risen King, King Jesus Himself, to be His herald across the world. Will we go? Will we go? And as we go, what will be our manner? What will be our method? What will be our motivation? In other words, is God's Word enough for us? God's Word for God's people, for God's glory. Is that enough for us? No smoke and mirrors, no games, no pretense, no earthly strategy, no trickery, no earthly methods. Just God's Word for God's people, for God's glory. Is that enough? Is that our goal, church? Is that our pursuit now? It should be. If our motivation, it was enough for the Apostle Paul, and if our motivation is Paul's, the same as Paul's motivation, it will be good. It will be enough for us too. God's Word, for God's people, for God's glory. And just to let you know, that's always been enough for the true Church of Jesus Christ. God's Word, for God's people, for God's glory. And then third, a national application. Paul here starts all over with this church. He goes back to the basics again with them because of the heart issue of their pride. And as we have studied, that heart issue, that pride, has produced the symptoms in this church of sectarianism, of division, of cliques. So a question. Does our nation, does America, do we have sectarianism? Do we have division? Do we have cliques? Do we have disharmony? Yes. So much so that today, nationally, we stand at the precipice of destruction. Because it is most certainly true, it is God's truth, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. So church, let's think about that a minute. What does our nation need then? How can this division be conquered? Do we need human philosophy? Here you go. Do we need political philosophy? Listen, if we haven't learned yet that neither of our current political parties are interested or invested in attending to our national problem, if we have not seen that yet, we must certainly have our eyes closed. I read a little something and I said, man, that ain't that right. The left wing and the right wing are two wings of the same bird. And this bird is corrupted. So the national application of our text today is what? America needs God's Word. Not religion. We are running out the years with religion. No, we need the whole counsel of God. We need the whole counsel of God preached. We need the whole counsel of God stood for. We need the whole counsel of God promoted. And we actually need the whole counsel of God lived out by those that profess to believe it. That, in the mercy of God, is the only thing that can save America. Haven't we seen that nothing else is working? I was in sales for a long time, y'all, and they made it clear, some of a sales principle is this: if you keep doing the same thing and you get the same results, you need to quit doing the same thing. Well, we've been doing the same thing and we keep getting the same results. It's time to stop doing the same thing. Relying on human philosophy, relying on political parties to solve the issues in America. Only Jesus Christ, His gospel, the truth of His Word, can solve the problems we got, y'all. Because it's a heart issue. It's not a political issue. It's a heart issue. When we're murdering 800,000 babies a year and saying that's good, when we're calling good evil and evil good, that's a heart issue. God Himself is the only one that can change the heart of people and of a nation. Well, God's people, in whom He has changed their hearts, God's churches in whom are filled with people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, know His gospel. It's time to start preaching that gospel and promoting that gospel and living out that gospel. So, church, as far as our national responsibility goes, America needs, so our neighbors need. You know, again, why do we always, when we think we got to save America, that means we think we have to save every single person, and then it overwhelms us because, I mean, look what happened at the Capitol. You know, no, that's not how it goes. America needs God's Word. So what that means to you and me is our neighbor needs God's Word. And our neighbor on this side needs God's Word. And our neighbor on this side needs God's Word. And our neighbor there across the street, they need God's Word. And the one behind us, they need God's Word. And then our neighbor that comes into contact with us on a daily basis, they need God's Word. They need us, church, to operate in Paul's manner. How is that? In humility. In humility. Because don't you remember? We were foolish, weak, nothings before God changed our heart. Our neighbors need us to operate in Paul's manner in humility. Our neighbors need us to operate in with Paul's method, proclaiming God's truth. And our neighbors need us to operate with Paul's motivation in love for the lives and souls of men, women, boys, and girls, and for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. God help us. Let's pray.